All right, well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's great to see everyone being sent out with their children, and everyone's excited about what the kids are going to be learning in their respective classes this morning. And I trust that this morning's message from Hebrews will also be encouraging for you. A number of years ago, Village Church went through the book of Hebrews, and I was told about three quarters of the way through by someone else that the book of Hebrews typically will either kill the congregation or the pastor. And by God's grace, we're both alive today, so we're very thankful. But it is absolutely encouraging. If you want a glorious and grand view of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'd encourage you to read through and study the book of Hebrews. I want to welcome you this morning and just give you greetings from everyone at Village Church. We want to bless your pastor and his wife. We are very fond of them. We love them. For Helen and I, my wife and I, they are dear friends to us. So it's a joy to be able to come together with you this morning and share what's on my heart and what is very important for all of us to hear from the Word of God. And so as we read a little earlier, we're looking at verses 1 through to 4 of chapter 2. And it is a very encouraging passage. The book of Hebrews has a number of exhortations from the writer to these people who receive the word. And within the book of Hebrews, there are really three groups whom the writer is addressing. Number one, it's obviously addressing believers, those who are genuinely in Christ. And then the writer is aware that there are those in their midst who may be in the church in person, but they haven't yet fully come to faith. They are those who are perhaps, as we would say, on the fence, undecided, not quite there yet. But then there are those, and this is the those who are the main recipients of the letter, there are those who have made the choice to leave Old Covenant Judaism to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Such ones have actually begun to suffer for Christ. It has cost them to a degree. And here, the writer addresses them as those who are considering going back to Old Covenant Judaism, that which they once left in order to follow Christ. They are beginning to slide. They are beginning to stray. They are weighing up whether it's worth the cost versus going back to a life of ease under Judaism. Now, we have all known somebody, and you possibly presently know someone who is backsliding or considering going back into the world. And it often leaves us in shock. Sometimes it's a person who's a well-known figure in the world of Christianity, and they are considering going back, or they apostatize totally. And we come away and we ask the question, how on earth could this happen? Where did this come from? I can remember a young man when I was growing up who would affirm all of the things that we would affirm, and he was faithful, he served in the church, and then one day he came to us and said, I'm done, I've had enough, it's not for me anymore. And we were shocked and perplexed, but this is a reality, a very sad reality that we all experience in the church from time to time. And I would say this way, every Christian will inevitably, at some point in their walk with the Lord, be hoodwinked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you are in Christ, then you yourself would have perhaps weighed up the cost associated with being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have those Psalm 73 moments where the psalmist there says, "In vain have I kept my hands clean." And he looks out at the world and sees that they really have no problems. He refers to them as being fat and sleek and full and prosperous, while himself, well, he suffers for the sake of the kingdom of God. But beloved, lest we think that these verses here in chapter 2 are just for that drifting and wayward person, we would be wrong to think that. They are not for the person who is simply drifting at the moment. They are also for us. They are for the one who might be tempted to think, well, that would never be me. Kind of the Peter syndrome, where I would never deny Christ. I could never walk away from my Lord and Savior. Do you know what? almost every person, I believe, who was now drifted said those very words at one point in time. We're all very strong now, but at any given moment, we too, with a little neglect and a little turning away from Christ, can drift as well. Now, having said that, I believe that a believer's salvation is absolutely secure. We know that if we have come to Christ, then our sins have been paid for in full, and the righteousness of Christ is also at the same time credited to our account. And what's more, we are born again. We are made alive spiritually. Our salvation cannot be taken from us. Yet Scripture doesn't come along and say, well, because you are justified, because you are eternally secure, well, we'll never give you any encouragement to press on or to keep running the race of faith. Scripture's not silent. Scripture actually speaks a lot about the fact that we are secure, but we also must press on. And press on with our eyes fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to His voice, listening to His word while we run the race. So security of salvation, well, I don't believe it creates apathy. I believe it inspires faithfulness. And again, the warning here is that anyone can drift away, and all we have to do is lose sight of the grandeur and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of Him, forget Him, neglect Him, and you'll find yourself in a bad place spiritually. This passage, well, I don't believe the focus here is for us to come away and examine a person's status or standing before the Lord. This is not a debate about salvation and security of salvation versus our need to persevere. Really, it's a pastoral exhortation where a pastor is essentially looking at his flock and he speaks to all of them because he sees that some are starting to drift away. He loves them. And he probably scratches his head and thinks, how can you walk away from what you have seen and heard? And he preaches to all of them. Because today it's these people, but potentially tomorrow it could be those faithful souls down the back. He wants every believer to understand this. We ask the question, how does one even consider walking away from Christ? How does that happen? Well, it happens when we forget Christ. And if forgetting Christ is the problem, then remembering Christ is what? It's a solution to always remember Christ, to always place Him at the forefront of our mind. And so this morning, we're going to consider these verses and we're going to get an insight into the heart of a pastor and his plea for these people to return to following Christ, to return to reclaiming a grand and glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider that this morning. Before we do, I want to ask if you might pray with me as we seek the Lord's grace. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank You for Your goodness. We want to thank You for Your great love. We want to thank You that Your heart is such that You would leave the 99 and find the one that is lost. And Father, we can all testify to the fact that we at one point were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but You sought us out while we did not seek after You. You redeemed us, You rescued us, You gave us life while we were dead in our sins. And so, Father, we thank You that You are good, You are kind. And Lord, we're also mindful that for those of us who have made a profession of faith, who do love You, that Your desire is that we would remain faithful, that we would remain in that place where we are always treasuring Your Son, where we live, mindful that He is our greatest possession, that He has loved us with an incomprehensible love. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we consider Christ, as we consider our great responsibility towards Him and towards our great calling, that You would broaden and deepen and enrich our love for Your beloved Son. that as we, not just this morning, but going forward, consider the scriptures, the holy sacred scriptures, may you grant to us a great and profound love for them, that they would be food to our soul, and that as we sit under your word, as we read it, as we speak to you, and as you speak to us through it, may you enrich our hearts and enlarge our hearts that we might love you from the depth of our being. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning. I ask, Father, that you by your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, bringing great conviction within our souls. For those of us who know you, conviction to run the race of faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Conviction to run with greater vigor. Conviction to throw off the things of this world and to fully embrace our Lord and Savior with our whole heart, mind, and soul. And Father, conviction for those who do not know you, that they would today make that choice to repent and to trust in Christ for salvation. That they would take your hand and the offer of salvation and come and follow you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for such ones that you would give them life and bring them to yourself. So, Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We pray your blessing upon our time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So you can see that the whole thrust of this morning's passage is about our responsibility to pay close attention to what we have heard. And I believe that in these four verses, the writer gives us four reasons why we must pay closer attention. And the first is this. It reveals God's glorious divine nature of Jesus Christ. The truth of the Word of God reveals the glorious divine nature of Jesus Christ. This is why you cannot neglect it. He is so important, therefore we must focus our whole heart and mind upon Him. We can see here in verse 1, if you glance down at the text, that he begins with this word, therefore. And we know very well that that word is very, very important. It obviously points us back to all that has just been said. And really, in light of the profound truth of what we can see there in chapter 1, you can glance there at it, it is that which we must pay close attention to. Now, that word is very important as well, to pay closer attention. It's actually a nautical term. You might consider a ship's captain who sets a destination. And perhaps this is in the olden days with sailing and so forth. Perhaps it's different now. But that's what would typically happen. A captain would set a destination and he would fix his eyes firmly on where he was heading. And he would hold the wheel so that he went to where he needed to go. Excuse me. Implicit in the word isn't simply to fix your eyes on something. It also has the connotation of observing so that you will obey. Watching, looking, paying close attention so that you will do accordingly. This is with regards to the Word of God. We can see this in the Great Commission, where we're told to make disciples, teaching them to what? Observe all that I have commanded you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20. We have the same truth reiterated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He says here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So this responsibility to pay attention, to observe so as to obey, is everywhere in Scripture. We must give our undivided attention to what we have heard, not forgetting it, never shelving it, never diminishing it, but embracing the truth given to us. This is so, so important. And again, we ask the question, well, what specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that which we are to truly zero in on and focus on? And I believe here that this is a clear reference to what he has just said in chapter 1. Everything that he's just said in chapter 1, but also other theology, all theology concerning the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think his point is very clear. We must be in awe of Christ and what the Scriptures have revealed concerning him. You must have clarity concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, you can see in chapter 1, if you glance down there now at your Bibles, you'll see that there is this great comparison going on between angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that the case? Why did the author need to do that for these Hebrew Christians? Well, their problem was essentially, and it was a problem of the day, the Jews typically magnified angels to an unhealthy place. Some Jews even believed that angels were more significant than the Messiah. And so the writer understands this, and he wants them to see that Jesus Christ is superior in every way to angels. In every way. He opens the Old Testament scriptures and he shows them this. He teaches them from the Old Testament. And really, essentially, he comes along in the whole book, and this is the point, everything in the Old Testament points you forward to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, you really can't go back. Because if you go back, everything in the past points you forward. If you were to go back, everything in the past would be saying, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You have the Messiah. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of everything. That's the heart of the past of these people. To us, the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely everything. It is absolutely wonderful. I love what John MacArthur said concerning the Son. He says here, quote, he is called the Son and heir of all things and the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the divine nature, the sustainer of the universe, the purifier from sin, and the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is worshipped and served by angels. He is anointed above all others, the Lord of creation, the unchangeable, everlasting God. Beloved, that all comes out of chapter 1. That's his summary of chapter 1. Christ is absolutely magnified. And you know what? I think we can bring a principle out of this. And that is suffice simply to say, the degree to which we behold the Lord Jesus Christ is also the degree to which we will be devoted to him. It makes sense, doesn't it? If he is glorious and magnificent in your sight, then you will worship him accordingly. But if he is small and insignificant, if you have let the world in and sin in, and he has been diminished, then he will not be precious to you. And it will be very difficult to run the race of faith. This is the idea behind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ controls us. You see, the apostles, as we know, they were men who were overwhelmed by the love of Christ at Calvary. They served and were selfless and were willing to suffer all manner of loss for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Again, their awareness of what Christ had done for them was so apparent. They were so overwhelmed by his love. John Newton actually summed it up this way. Very succinctly, he said, when I see thee as thou art, then I will praise thee as I ought. A right view and perspective and understanding of God and of Christ brings with it worship and praise and adoration. At the same time, the other side of the coin, a low, anemic, and distorted view of Christ is at the root of all waywardness of the soul. As a pastor, I get to sit with a whole lot of people, get to sit with myself a lot as well. I understand what goes on in the heart. You'll find anyone who ever comes in who is struggling in their walk has lost sight of the glory of Christ. They have lost sight of the grandeur of the high calling. The fact that we have been made children of God, purchased by his blood, his own possession. You very rarely find someone who is overwhelmingly in love with Christ and his word and who is also downcast and struggling in their walk. I often think of this dynamic and illustrate this in my mind by painting a picture of perhaps a person like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 who was taken up into the third heaven where God dwells. And somehow, in some way, he was able to hear and see very significant and important things. But you can imagine if that occurred, and it's likely not going to occur until the Lord returns, but if that were to occur, you would be in awe of Christ. You would have that Isaiah 6 moment where you would see him in all his glory. And if he was to issue you with commands and instructions here on earth, then you wouldn't go, well, let me think about that. I'll see if I've got the time or I've got other things to do. You would in a heartbeat run and give your all because you would be in awe of who he is. Beloved, we don't need to go to heaven to have clarity concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to open his word. We need to soften our hearts. We need to pray and fellowship with him. Study the scriptures. Broaden and deepen and enrich your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. That's how he softens our hearts. That's how he keeps our eyes open and causes us to walk well before him. So, beloved, we must pay closer attention to the word of God, which magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you, my dear brothers and sisters, if you sense coldness in your heart towards the Lord, towards serving him, towards serving his bride, the church, then know that for a moment you've lost sight of the glory of the Savior. I can wake up Monday morning and this happens. We're all susceptible. Our responsibility as believers is to battle the flesh. It's to put on Christ every day so that he is precious to us. It's to fellowship with him. It's to remember the cost and the price that he paid at Calvary, that it was for my sins that he died and shed his blood that I might go free. And we think about the grandeur of this. We think about the fact that Christ rescued us from the pit of hell. Stepping in our place, you see, he simply didn't bust the gates of the jail open, so to speak, and grab us and drag us out. No, he opened the gates and he himself went into the prison. And he died the death that we should have died that we might go free. Friends, we've got to remind ourselves of that every single day. This keeps our hearts soft. And this enables us to worship him aright. So we must pay closer attention to the word of God because it reveals the glorious divine nature of Jesus Christ. But the second reason why we must also pay closer attention to the word of God is that it reveals the dangerous reality of drifting away. The word of God has so many warnings against this. Read Hebrews, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and there's a few in between. This is very, very serious. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We also get another term here, drift away. It's also a nautical term. And it's a beautiful word picture. It means exactly what it says. It's the idea of letting something just float by. Lifeless, almost dead, giving up the battle, just floating with the current, like a ship drifting at sea because it's lost its sail or its motor. The current is carrying it along. He's saying here that we as believers are essentially those who go against the current. We run the race with vigor and energy. Don't be that person who gives up and just gets swept away. Again, we ask the question, how is it that the person who has been taught the Word of God so well, with wonderful truths, sitting in solid churches under solid teaching, with a loving Christ-centered environment, where they understand the gospel, how is it that such ones drift away? Again, it comes back to that same point, doesn't it? The very place that Christ and his Word hold within our hearts. You see, it's so easy to lose sight of the weightiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I think that externally, A person might look the part. A person might serve in church and do A, B, C, and D, but inwardly, the heart can be drifting. Inwardly, our love and obedience and affections for Christ can be wayward. It's too easy to do the externals, is it not? And I think any relationship can be like this. And on any human level, we can smile and we can wave and we can be friendly, but inwardly we can be far from someone. Inevitably, as the heart loses its love for Christ and His Word, many of those truths that were once known, once affirmed, once held onto, lose their luster. They lose their greatness and their grandeur in our hearts and minds. You know, I think when you go to, is it Luke chapter 6, where the Lord says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And the Lord says, I never knew you, depart from me. Many Christians get confused about this and think, wow, I hope that's never me. There's a very important few words there. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You see, these people externally were very active in the church, serving, doing miraculous things apparently, yet their heart was far from Christ. You see, a person who ultimately drifts away as a whole does so first in his heart. And so this is a warning for all of us. Are your affections for Christ internally? What do you do in the private of your own time with the Lord when no one else sees and no one else knows? Do you pursue Him? Do you love Him? Do you worship Him? Do you open His Word so as to obey Him? It's all too easy to become a hypocrite. And you know, I think in churches that are sound, in churches that are solid, I believe the devil knows that he will struggle to dislodge all of you theologically because you're very well grounded. Our church is the same. I think his next trick is to turn theologically sound people into hypocrites. In the private of their own hearts, in the private of their own life, where no one else sees and no one else knows, and you can still serve and you can still look the part and act the part, but inwardly you can be very far from God. Christ is always concerned about the heart. Scripture tells us that over and over again. This all comes from a failure to pay close attention to the words of Christ. Just like a ship's captain looking everywhere but where he intends to go, he will inevitably go off course, and this is us. You're off course a little for a little distance, but over a long distance, that little degree out is a lot, isn't it? We understand that. And really here we're talking about neglect and inattention, because all you need to do to drift away is to do nothing, right? It's a very passive thing. Just stop pursuing, stop seeking, stop worshiping, stop loving. Stop putting on Christ and you will neglect. I like the idea of the fact that the scripture says that we must put on Christ. We must crucify self every day. I long for the day when I'm out of this body, right? Where there isn't that wrestle of the flesh, but until that day occurs, we are in this body and we must, for the glory of God, crucify the flesh every day. I think of a ship's captain in an old sailing ship where he holds the wheel and the wind pushes the sail and the boat. He's got to hold it in a particular way because if he let go, what would happen? It'd spin around in a circle probably. Our hearts are like that. We are like that. We've got to, for the glory of God, guard our hearts, watch over our hearts, keep our eyes on Christ and remember to be worshippers. I have three kids and they're adults now, but even as adults, I ask them daily, hey, how's it going? Have you spent some time with the Lord? Have you had a quiet time? Have you been in the Word? Have you prayed? Have you sought Him? Now, I don't mean by that, have you ticked those boxes and then got on with your day? I'm talking about devotion, worship, seeking the Lord, being still before the Lord. Our soul needs it desperately. We need to be brought still before the Lord, just like Mary was while Martha was busy. So I pray, beloved, that this is you. I pray that your heart will be soft to the Lord, that you will keep it soft. But that is the dangerous reality of drifting away. It's all too easy. You just have to do nothing and it will occur. So that's the second reason why we must pay careful attention, because if we don't, we will drift away. And the third is equally as important. A third reason why we must pay careful attention to the Word of God is because it reveals that the judgment will be extremely severe. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very strong here, as he is strong in a number of other places. This is so serious. And he's almost trying to shock them with truth into action. This is so serious. Look at what he says here in verse 2. These Hebrew Christians would have understood this. This is a reference to the Old Testament law given at Mount Sinai. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." This is the idea that the angel of the Lord essentially gave the law to Israel, thus elevating the receiving of the Lord, the law, to the highest level. And it was often the case that God would use his holy angels as his messengers, as dispensers of his law. The point is, for these Jewish Christians, this held great weight. They would have understood the significance of it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, this is spoken of. It says here in verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." So somehow, in some way, when Moses received the law, it was from God through the angel to him. So the angels played a very significant role. And we're told here in verse 2 that every transgression according to that law and every disobedience was punished. Transgression speaks of that willful, deliberate rebellion. But disobedience, it's a very interesting word. It has the idea of inattentiveness, carelessness, refusing to listen, refusing to hear, being dull in your hearing. And so here we have active, willful, and passive disobedience. What was the just retribution that was given under the Mosaic law? How severe was it? Well, we could say that it was absolutely just. No matter how mankind might like to interpret it, it was severe, it was strong, but it reflected the fact that God was holy and those who dwell with him must also be holy. Listen to Hebrews 10:28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And many, many laws brought with them the death penalty. This was very severe. And this would have had Israel obeying the word of God. And beloved, the heart of the matter isn't so much the act of sin itself. It is the willful and deliberate choice to rebel against the Lord in the presence of the angels and in the presence of Israel. It's kind of like mocking God to his face. I saw something about this the other day and wasn't sure whether I'd share this or not, but I will. We know the geographical location of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. It's said to be where the Dead Sea is presently. We know why it's there no more, because God sent one of his prophets to those people and warned them, sent his angels rather to warn them, and destroyed the whole city. Both cities destroyed because of their immorality. On June 1 through to 4 this year, Israel and many within Israel are holding a LGBTQ+ festival, the biggest festival that the Middle East area has ever known at that location. If that is not looking up to God and saying, "Come on, I dare you," then what is? What a mockery. What an absolute mockery. But beloved, even under the old covenant Mosaic law, when Israel willfully sinned, when they rebelled and defied, it was like shaking their fist at God saying, I dare you. It was mocking him in front of all. And so the death penalty was very severe because they had the law. They knew what was wrong and they knew what was right. Verse 3, the writer turns it a little to them. He speaks to all of us and to them who were recipients of the new covenant, who were in the new covenant era. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. You see, if it was severe and thorough punishment from the Lord to those Old Testament Jews who didn't listen to the word of God, but rebelled, how much more punishment will come to the one who has heard and received the good news of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and then departs? You can see the comparison going on. He's getting you to weigh it up. If God was wrathful, vengeful, and brought justice to those who rebelled, what about people who trample his word, who hear the good news, who understand it, and then abandon it completely? Now, we know and we understand that in the New Testament there are varying degrees of judgment, and it's often the case that those who have been given greater revelation, who understand with clarity but yet who reject it, will receive a more severe discipline and punishment. Listen to Luke 31 to 32. The Lord said, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 20 to 22, the same concept comes out again. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of these mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for you. And so you can see here, when someone has been given such great revelation, these people were witnessing the miracles of Christ, the divinity of Christ on display, the preaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but they rejected him. You can see the point we're making. The writer of Hebrews, a little later on, actually brings this to a whole, and he says in Hebrews 10, 28 to 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And here's the point, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Beloved, this warning is given to those who are turning away from Christ. And you know what it's like when there is a loved one in your life about to leave, about to walk away. You tend to become very pointed and blunt. You tend to do away with the niceties and just reveal the realities and the truth to get them to wake up. That's what he's doing here, because this is so serious. He's saying it isn't just that you will go to everlasting judgment, but because you've known, you've seen, you've heard, and you've even probably tasted of it by way of being in the church, you will suffer to a greater degree. Beloved, I want to encourage you to consider your walk, to consider your life before the Lord, your calling and the glory that it is to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many Christians settle for a a subpar kind of relationship with Christ, where there's a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of satisfaction in Christ alone, and we'll look everywhere and to everything else for that satisfaction. Beloved, again, this is the product of what happens when you take your eyes off Christ. But I want to say, do not think that this is normal. Do not ever settle for a subpar kind of walk with the Lord, as though this is just what happens once you've walked with the Lord for a time, because you know the truths, the old truths, you've heard the songs, you know the theology. It ought not be the case that you be without joy, zeal, and passion. John 7:38, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is not those who just come to faith and then the rivers of living water dry up. This is for everyone. And if you're a saint who has walked with the Lord for some time, you ought to be just as joyful today, if not more, than when you first came to Christ. Have your eyes been placed elsewhere? Is Christ still the treasure of your heart, the pearl of great price? Is he your greatest love? Are you neglecting him? You see, this Christian life, well, it is a hard road. It is difficult. These Hebrew Christians were thinking it's too difficult, and an already hard road became even harder because their eyes were off Christ. Let us press on. Let us run the race. Let us count the cost. Let us be enamored with Christ that we might have zeal and passion to live for him. So, beloved, that third point is that the judgment will be extremely severe. The fourth reason why we must pay closer attention to the Word of God is because it reveals that the Father has powerfully borne witness to the gospel. What we believe concerning Christ isn't simply a historical event, but the Father, by way of the Holy Spirit, powerfully bore witness to the truth that was being declared through Christ and his apostles. This is absolutely amazing. Stamping God's authority on all that has been said by Christ and concerning Christ in the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. While God also bore witness and by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, we have every reason to believe and to hold on to the truth because God has placed his seal upon it. God has endorsed it and stamped it and given us such wonderful testimonies to this fact. The miraculous signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit, well, this was God bearing witness to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." This is the day of Pentecost. Everyone's looking on and going, why are they speaking in different languages? Why are they so zealous and passionate? Peter comes along and says, well, you know this. You saw the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard him preach and you saw the miracles and the signs. This is simply an extension of that. You see, the message given through the ministry of Christ and the apostles when they penned scripture was affirmed and confirmed by the signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were present in the apostolic era for a limited time and for a specific purpose. And really, the idea behind a sign is that it points us to something. There's a lot of signs out there. There's a lot of signs in here. They point us to something. Here, it grabs the attention of the eyewitnesses, causing them to realize that God is present. Then it is saying to these eyewitnesses, believe and trust the spoken word. You see, the signs and wonders, they don't eclipse, replace, or negate the preached word. They affirm it and they point to it. They point you directly to the word. Listen to 2 Peter 1:17 to 19. It says here in verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This is the transfiguration. Verse 19, and this is the summary, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Again, pay attention. "As to a lamp shining in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He's getting them to realize, can you not see? This is the truth. You cannot go back to Judaism. You cannot go back to the old covenant. God has placed his stamp on the apostolic preaching and on the new covenant era. You cannot go back, because God is not back there. God is here in the new covenant. So, this message of salvation, which has been given by way of the gospel, it cannot be doubted. It must not be dismissed, for God the Father has borne witness to the truth regarding his Son. And I want to finish by speaking to believers, speaking to you who have come to saving faith. Think of it this way. To be enlightened to the truth brings with it an extremely serious responsibility. And I say this to my kids all the time. It brings with it a great responsibility. The fact that you see, the fact that you know and understand the gospel is a most gracious gift from the hand of God. You in and of yourself did not stumble upon it. You and I, we weren't wiser than other people in this world. God, by his grace, opened our eyes spiritually and enabled us to see, believe, and understand the gospel. Do not take this for granted. Do not take this for granted. Reflect on that reality daily and give thanks to God for the fact that he has softened our hearts, transformed us, and enabled us to believe the truth of his gospel. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 24. It says here, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.' Let us never be like these Hebrew Christians who began to treat as common that which was precious." This is so important and so significant. And beloved, we have so many books and resources and messages and preachers and different things throughout history to strengthen us, to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We are without excuse, but we have every opportunity to know him and to know him well. I was reading a little while ago a book by a man called Octavius Winslow. That's a fantastic name. And the title of the book is equally as fantastic and difficult. It says, "Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul." Personal declension and revival of religion in the soul. And basically, he's talking about this problem that we have, that we can one day be strong in the Lord and through neglect or sin and or both drift and find ourselves in a very bad place spiritually. He talks about how we get to that point, but also how we get back. And it's absolutely fantastic. But all that to say as well, it's a problem now. It was a problem then. This is simply the heart of man on display. For those of you here this morning who perhaps don't yet know the Lord as your personal Savior, who haven't yet come to Christ as a disciple, I want to read something to you. Hebrews 3, 15 to 4, verse 1. "As it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And beloved, it's pretty clear, isn't it? While you have the opportunity today, while you still breathe and are upright, receive the Lord, turn to him. He extends the hand with a gift of salvation. Receive it by faith. He calls you to come and follow him and be a disciple. Leave your old life, repent, believe in him and follow him, and you will receive eternal life. That's the promise of the scriptures. While you can, repent and turn and trust in him. And I pray that you would do that. I pray that you'll be encouraged, all of us, by the truths of this passage. I pray that we would have a deep and rich and grand and glorious view of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your great love. I want to thank you for sending your Son and for your Son's willingness to come to earth to live a perfectly obedient and righteous life according to the law, keeping every commandment, achieving perfect righteousness. But then, Father, your Son came and he died the death that we should have died, the just for the unjust. He took our sins, he took our debts, all of our guilt to the cross and was judged as though he had committed all things, yet he had committed none of them. And Father, in return, he took our sins away and paid for them in full and washed us and cleansed us so that we are now no more guilty of sin, but are innocent in your sight. But Father, we also know that the perfect righteous life that your Son lived was placed upon us and credited to our account. And so now, Father, as we stand before you, we are those who have been washed and cleansed from all sin. We've been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been made alive spiritually. So, Father, I praise you and thank you for that. I ask that you would give us the desire within our soul to run the race with vigor and zeal, with our eyes fixed upon our Savior, following him all the way to glory. And Father, for those here who have not yet come to salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would understand your love and your kindness and your goodness, that you sent your Son to die in their place, and that by believing and following and trusting, they will walk with you in newness of life. May you be gracious, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.